to you this morning. Would you open them with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. As you're turning there, let me get started by mentioning something that I've noticed in our culture, and not just our culture in large, but us as well. A lot of times in life, we have words that we grew up thinking that they meant one thing, and only to discover the older we get and the more things that we go through, more years pass, those words start to change meaning a little bit. And it gets to a point almost where those words are devoid of what their initial original meaning had been. Words like these come to mind. Intelligent, what intelligent meant and what it means now kind of means two different things. Or cool, what cool used to mean and what it means now has changed quite a bit. Or tolerant, what tolerant meant a while ago and what it means now is considerably different. Or awesome, I don't know what awesome means anymore. Everything is awesome, which means that inevitably nothing is awesome. These are all words that essentially have had meaning, but then they've changed over time to become something almost completely different. There's a word that I'm thinking of this morning that's going to be relevant to our text, relevant to the idea of Advent that we've been talking about, that for many of us and many people in the world, we think we have it. We think we know what it is, but in reality, we've sold ourselves far short of actually having this very necessary, this wonderful word. The word that we're going to be talking about this morning and the one who gives this word to us, the word is hope. For so many of us, we desire hope. For many of us, we think we have it. And yet, when things become difficult, when things don't work out the way that we want, when life all of a sudden is something completely different than what we had expected, we realize we don't have the hope that we once thought we had. In Deuteronomy 18 this morning that we're going to consider, we're going to see the reality of a future hope that would later become realized in and through a promise. What we're going to see is that the hope of the world came, and when this hope of the world came, it promised and realized that this was a better one or a greater one to come. And when this one came, when this one bearing and giving hope came, then everything else changed. And if you know this one, and if you know this promise realized in the one promised, then you have this hope. So this is what we're going to be talking about this morning, found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. If you've turned to that passage, will you follow along as I read our text this morning? Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 15. This is what we're told. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen who is like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak to them in my name, I myself will require it of him. Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, please open up our eyes. Please open up our minds. And please open up our hearts. As we consider your word this morning, will you help me to get out of the way and for each one of us here this morning to see Christ, to see the beautiful Savior promised, giving hope, and that our lives can be changed and must be changed by this Jesus Christ. Lord, may we love you greater because of what your word teaches us this morning. In your name, amen. Well, as we begin here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we need to understand what's going on. We're jumping into the middle of a book. We're jumping into the very end of the Pentateuch or near the very end. And so we need to understand what on earth is going on here in this section. Well, in general, the book of Deuteronomy is more of Moses, who was the leader of Israel, leading them out of through the Exodus out of Egypt. This is Moses' last words to the people before he goes to be with his fathers. That is to say, before he goes and dies. Deuteronomy essentially is a bunch of commandments restated. It's a bunch of speeches that Moses is giving to Israel and their responses in these final words before Joshua takes over leading the Israelites into the promised land, which we see in the book of Joshua. What we see in this text more specifically in chapter 18, we see this language of a futuristic promise that will one day be realized. And this futuristic language of there's going to be one who's going to be coming was something that the Israelites understood was something that they were looking forward to. This person was going to be a greater Moses. He was going to be greater than all of the patriarchs. And this one coming, this future prophet, was going to be the very best, was going to lead Israel in the very best way. And they were looking for this one. It's necessary as we consider our text to first note what is Moses' desire for the Israelites. And it's actually found in verse 13. If you have your Bibles, you can see in verse 13 that Moses' desires for the Israelites, and these are actually God's desires, are for the Israelites to be blameless. That means to be perfect or complete before the Lord your God. And so everything that we're going to see in our text this morning, everything about this prophet is going to be for the express purpose of making God's people blameless. That is innocent. That is perfect. That is complete. That's the whole understanding of what our passage is talking about. For God's people to become blameless before God. What we're seeing here at the beginning in verse 15 is that Moses is concerned. Are the Israelites going to be found blameless before God? When they stand before the judge one day, are they going to be declared innocent or are they going to be declared guilty? The same question will posit to us later on in the sermon. But it's with this understanding that Moses starts speaking here in verse 15. He's calling the Israelites to holiness, and in verse 15 he definitively states these words. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." That's what verse 15 says. When we go into verse 16, we see that Moses refers back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, when he talks about the fear of the Israelites. The Israelites, when they were in the wilderness of punishment, they were afraid of God because they saw the lightning. They heard the thunder. They heard the sounds of the trumpets and they saw the smoke rising from the mountain. And so in fear, they said these words, and we're told this in verse 16, "Let us not hear again the voice of the Lord, my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will surely die." The Israelites are saying in verse 16 that they understand God is so great. He is so powerful, and they are so undeserving that they cannot be in the presence of God and get out alive. They need a mediator. They need someone to stand in on their behalf. Moses had been that individual. He was the one who stood in the presence of God to hear the words of God and then communicated that to the people. But here's the problem. Moses is not eternal, at least not on this earth. His ministry would eventually end at the end of Deuteronomy. We see that. They would eventually need one who would do what Moses did, only better. That's why in verse 17, the Lord responds to this request of the Israelites that somebody stand in on their behalf. He says, "The Lord said to me, they have spoken well." Again, so to this point in verses 15, 16, and now this first part of verse 17, Moses has said there's going to be a prophet who's going to be better than me. The people out of fear said, "We need someone to stand in on our behalf." And God has said, "Yes, I am going to provide that for you. I'm going to provide someone according to my will, according to what I know is best, who is going to protect you." And that's what leads us into verses 18 and 19. And these verses are really the crux of this entire passage and ultimately this entire sermon. In verse 18 and 19, we see that there's going to be a prophet We're described what this prophet will do, and we're going to hear the necessity of listening to this prophet. Notice what we're told. God says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now at this point, the wheels in our minds should be turning here. At this point in verses 18 and 19, whereas we might have thought, perhaps Moses and God is speaking about some individual, a man, or possibly even a woman, who would eventually come and do some really good things, who would say some really good things. If maybe we had thought that in verse 15 and 16 and 17, that's surely put to rest here in verses 18 and 19. What we start seeing here in verse 18 and 19 is God's words to his people are far more reaching than the wilderness that they're currently in. This person that is being spoken of so highly, it's greater than anything that one man or one woman could ever fulfill in a lifetime. And we could see, more specifically, that any one sinful man, any one sinful woman could ever fulfill. And I think here in verse 18 and 19, these two verses, there's going to be two fulfillments that's spoken of in these two verses. One is intensely practical and has already been fulfilled. The second one is continually being fulfilled in the process. So let me mention both of these fulfillments of who is this prophet. The first has already been fulfilled, and it was fulfilled in the Old Testament. When we look at verses 18 and 19, speaking about a future prophet to come, there is a realization that this is going to be fulfilled in the Old Testament in the prophets that came and spoke the word of God to Israel. We see that in the rest of the Old Testament, God called and set apart specific men to have God's word spoken to the Israelites, to his people, to call to repentance the Israelites, and to speak God's word to the people of God. Whether it's Isaiah, or whether it's Jeremiah, whether Ezekiel or Habakkuk, or whether Zephaniah or Malachi, we see in the Old Testament a successive line of these men who are called prophets. They were called the mouthpieces of God. They would receive words from God. They would then speak those words to the Israelites. And what we see in the Old Testament is often those men were rejected. Nearly every single one of the men that I just mentioned, all had very difficult ministries. Almost all of them were rebuked, chastised, and set apart from the people because the people hated them. Most of the time, these men were calling Israel to repentance. Brothers, sisters, you are in sin. We must return back. And yet, their warnings were not heeded. For many of these prophets, they endured difficult days. They had difficult years because if Israel didn't listen to God, then punishment, cursing, and judgment came. And these Israelite prophets had to endure that. But we see that this fulfillment is much greater than even just the prophets of the Israelites. We certainly know that this is a famous passage for Israel. And in fact, if you start reading in verses 20, 21, and 22, we're given even more descriptions of how to discern, is a prophet from God? Is he not? Are his prophecies coming true? All of these things are in Deuteronomy 18. But we see that the second fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, specifically verses 18 and 19, is going to be fulfilled in a future prophet who will only speak the words of God, who will have no sin. And what we see here is that instead of the fulfillment of this prophecy being plural, it's actually going to be singular. There is a singular fulfillment, a singular person who will come, who will be better than Moses, who will be better than Isaiah. He will be a better Jeremiah. He'll be a better Jonah. And in every way, he will be better than all of the prophets of the Old Testament. For all the good that Moses, all the way to Malachi, these prophets did, it ultimately pales in a deep, dim shadow of this future prophet that would come. The ministry of this future prophet would be so great, so vast, that everything else we would see is only pushing to or looking to this great prophet. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, Israel understood this. Israel understood that there's going to be a prophet that's greater than every Old Testament figure. That's why when Jesus came, there was such uncertainty. Is this one the prophet? Consider John chapter 7, verses 40 through 42. Notice what we're told here. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, and this is the teaching of Jesus, they heard the words of Jesus, and notice their first reaction. This certainly is the what? The prophet. That's significant, what the Israelites are saying here. They're hearing words, and they're understanding nobody speaks like that. No man speaks like that. This man, this person, Jesus, he's not just a prophet, he's the prophet. They're referring back here to Deuteronomy chapter 18. They're saying that this person who is speaking the words of life and truth and speaking with such authority is greater than anyone else. He's greater than the Pharisees. He's greater than the Sadducees. He's even greater than the prophets of old. They're saying, this man, is he really the prophet that we've been long expecting? Unfortunately, you can see how the rest of the verses go. Other people decided to say this is the Christ, that is to say the Messiah. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Essentially, what we see here is what we saw last week. The Israelites who were there in Jesus' day had every reason to say, oh my goodness, the Old Testament was talking about this one who's standing and teaching before us right now. The Old Testament in every way, all the way from Genesis 3, all the way through the very end, was speaking about this man, Jesus Christ. He's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the prophet, he's the seed of the woman. And yet, they still missed it. They still missed what was right there in front of them. Yes, what we see is that the New Testament affirms that Deuteronomy 18 is speaking not just about these Old Testament prophets and not just about how to determine is this person Isaiah and Jeremiah and all these other guys, are they from God? But the New Testament affirms that this is talking about a future prophet, the greatest prophet to ever come into being. There's a saying that the devil is often found in the details. I don't know if that's an appropriate saying when we're talking about a prophecy of Jesus, but I think the details of verse 18 and 19 give us a good understanding, give us good proof that this is speaking about someone who's going to be greater than the Old Testament prophets. Notice what we're told in verse 18 and 19. These specifics, these details of Jesus are very important. Notice the first thing that we're told about this future prophet. First, we're told that he will come, verse 18, from among your countrymen. This future prophet is not going to be a white guy. Okay? He's not going to be blue-eyed, blonde-haired, brown-haired. You're not going to be the picture of Jesus that are so often what we think of when we think of Jesus. He's going to be Jewish. He's going to be Middle Eastern. And we see that that is then told to us in the Old Testament and the New. What was read to us with our Advent reading in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. We're told, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. And his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. What is Micah telling us here through this prophecy? This prophet, this Messiah, this person who's going to be the fulfillment of these prophecies, he's from Bethlehem. Why? He's a Jew. He's from the line of David. Well, we see that in the New Testament, don't we? In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born, where? In Bethlehem of Judea. You see, Jesus fits neatly into the description of verse 18 that he will be from among his countrymen. He's a Jew. Coming to Jews to save Jews from their sins that will expand to all people who believe in Jesus Christ. But the description of verse 18 continues about who this future prophet will be. Not only will he be from his countrymen, but God tells us, I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's important. What we're being told is that this future prophet, this future Messiah is going to have the words of God and speak proficiently the words of God. Well, this reminds us of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, doesn't it? When we're told that Jesus would be called Emmanuel. And of course, Emmanuel means God with us. Essentially saying he's going to speak the words of God. Notice what this verse says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son. She'll call his name Emmanuel. He has the words of God, because as we'll see in a moment, he is the word of God. But we see this in the New Testament too, in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, or Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. Those who are around Jesus say definitively, this man speaks with authority. It wasn't the Pharisees who spoke with authority, not this type of authority. It wasn't the Sadducees who spoke with authority, not this type of authority. Jesus alone is in a category by himself speaking the words of God. And then look in verse 19 in Deuteronomy 18. We're told God assures Israel. He assures the people here in chapter 18 that if they fail to adhere to this future prophet's teachings, then that's going to lead them to destruction. That if you don't believe or follow the words that this future prophet will say, it's not just going to be a curse, it's going to be an eternal curse. Your life will be taken from you. Well, isn't that what Jesus essentially says in John chapter 8, verse 51, or John chapter 11, verse 25, when in both verses, Jesus makes the case that anyone who follows his words will never die, but instead will live. That's the beauty of Christ. That it doesn't matter when you physically die. If you follow Christ, if you are in Christ, you'll live for all of eternity. There will be no eternal punishment. There will be no eternal condemnation. There is only life, but that life is found only in Christ. That's what Jesus says, and we see that that's a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 19. That who this future prophet will be, if you listen to his words, your life will not be required of you, but instead, you'll be given life. Now, I imagine there might be one or two of us here at this point, and you might be thinking, at this point in the sermon, we've gone through the verses, and you might think, why are we talking about this? What on earth does Deuteronomy chapter 18 have to do with the nativity scene that I have in my mind? Why aren't we talking about Bethlehem? Why aren't we talking about a little infant in a manger? Why, if this is Advent and preparing us for Christmas, why don't we see Jesus in the manger? Why aren't we in the New Testament in Luke chapter 2? The reason why we're not yet to the Gospels, the reason why we're not yet to the manger scene, and I promise you we will get there this month, the reason why is because we absolutely have to understand why is it significant that Jesus came. If we don't understand the significance that led up to the incarnational birth in the manger, then the incarnational birth in the manger means nothing to us but a nice little cute story that makes us feel good and reminds us of times past. The manger and nativity scene means nothing to us unless we understand who is that baby in that manger and what is the significance of that child coming to this world. So the question I think that we need to ask and we'll consider for the remainder of our sermon is this significant that Jesus is the fulfillment of the future prophet? Is that a significant thing? Well, according to the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, this talks about the significance of the Christ the prophet. We're told Christ and Christ alone is fitted to be mediator between God and man. Notice this. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king of the church of God. Notice that language that Jesus is fit to be our mediator. Doesn't that sound like verses 15 and 16? When Israel said, we need someone to mediate for us, we're terrified of the glory of God, we need a stand-in, and Moses had been that stand-in, but he wouldn't be there forever. Who's going to be the stand-in for God's people when Moses is gone? And in fact, let's be honest, Moses sinned egregiously. His life was spared by his wife because he sinned against God. Moses is a poor excuse for a mediator. Who is the one who will do that? Who will stand in the gap between us and God, because we're not enough on our own? Well, the 1689 London Baptist Confession tells us it's Christ. And Christ is the prophet. So, if we know that this is significant, that Christ is the fulfillment of this future prophet, Why? Why is that significant, and what does that mean for us today? Let me give you two reasons, and they go hand in hand. Two reasons that it's significant that Jesus is, Christian, your prophet today. Two reasons why it's significant that today Jesus is your prophet. The first reason is because Jesus being our eternal prophet means that he exposes human moral blind spots as well as hidden sin. The first significance of Jesus being the ultimate prophet and prophet to us is that he exposes human moral blind spots and hidden sins. Isn't that the job of the prophets in the Old Testament? Have you ever gone through any of the prophetical books, whether the major or the minor prophets, the long books or the shorter books in the Old Testament? When you do, you'll see, as we mentioned a little bit ago, that every single time the prophets were weeping for their people. They were calling them, "We're going to be destroyed if we keep sinning. Brethren, stop worshiping idols. Stop serving yourself. We need to follow God. We are breaking the covenant with him. We must be covenant keepers." That's the Old Testament prophet's message again and again and again and again. And friends, that is what Jesus does, only infinitely better. He calls us to repentance because he knows each and every part of our sins. And in fact, what Jesus does, if you are in Christ, is he exposes your sin in your life. Have you ever thought about that? If you are in Christ, Jesus exposes those hidden sins in the back of your heart, or maybe in the front of your brain that you think nobody else knows about. Jesus, by his grace, by his mercy, exposes that. Notice the words that Jesus said when he came. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, this is one of the very first teachings of Jesus. What does Jesus say? What does he preach? What is the very first word uttered from his mouth? Repent! Doesn't that sound like a prophet? Repent! Come back to God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We later see in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33, Jesus, after saying that his words lead to eternal life while rejecting his words would lead to destruction, he says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." What on earth is the point of what Jesus is trying to speak and say? What he's trying to say is that life is found only in the Word of God spoken through the prophet of God, and that is Jesus Christ. What we see here is that Jesus, when he came, held the office titles of three things. We can say that Jesus is our prophet. He spoke the words of God, and he's speaking the words of God to you through God's word and through the Holy Spirit. He's priest in the sense that he himself sacrificed an atoning sacrifice of himself to make you right with God. And he is king in that all power, all authority, all sovereignty has been given to him above all people on earth and above earth and through all of time. Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And what that means specifically in the prophetical office that Jesus holds is that a grace to you is he does not leave you in your sin. If you have sin that continues in your life, and as Paul would say, you have sorrow for it, but not sorrow that leads to repentance. What is that indicative of? It's indicative of an unrepentant, unredeemed heart. That's what it's indicative of. What does the prophet Jesus do? He puts what's in the dark and brings it into the light. So you act that way at work. You speak that way at home. You watch that thing when you're all alone. You dwell on those thoughts when nobody else is around. Yeah, that's going to be exposed by Jesus if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, if Jesus is not your prophet, what does that look like? The darkness stays in the darkness. but it won't forever stay in the darkness. It will one day be exposed at the judgment seat of God, where all things are exposed. Friends, I don't know about you, but I want my sin exposed now. While I can repent, while I can turn from it, while I can look to the Lord and seek to be more faithful and obedient, I don't want my sin ultimately exposed on the judgment seat one day when I go before the judge and he says, "Why on earth should I allow you into heaven?" And we say, "Well, I'm a pretty good person." And he says, "Let me show you the laundry list of your sin, and it's exposed to all people." For the unbeliever, that's your certain future. But for the believer, the grace of God as your prophet is, he brings to light what's in the darkness so that you might live a life that is pleasing to God and satisfying to you. Did you know, and this goes against all naturally sinful and ingrained tendencies that we have, that the further exposed our sin is, the more repentant we are of our sin, and the more we follow Christ, the more satisfied you will be as a believer? Think about this in normal life. You go to a family gathering for the holidays, right? We've had Thanksgiving, we're all gearing up for Christmas. You're so excited for that great big meal, right? And you're so excited about the desserts afterwards. And so you pig out. That's an expression in my family when you eat too much. You pig out. You eat way too much. The dessert tray comes around and you gorge yourself. I mean, you just get everything. Let me ask you, how do you feel after you overindulge way too much food? You don't feel very good, do you? Right? You get past that sweet spot of, I'm satisfied. And all of a sudden, you get to the point where you're bloated. Oh, my goodness. I need to lie down. I think I'm not going to make it through the rest of today. Right? You've got a food baby somewhere in there. That's the idea of what sin is. Oh, it looks so good. But you get to a point, it's never going to satisfy. Much better is it to say, no, I'm going to do what's right. And the beautiful thing is, you actually are more satisfied by saying no. Now, our sinful inclinations and desires says, no, indulge. Get all that you want. Nothing is stopping you. But the prophet, the Son of God, says no. Say no to sin. Say yes to obedience and to faithfulness. Friends, you're more satisfied by living godliness, by living in a godly way, than by indulging in sinful thoughts and desires. That is what the prophet, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, does in the life of the believer through God's Word and through the Holy Spirit. He does not let you continue in sin. And that's a grace. That's a mercy to expose your sin. But the second reason that Jesus as prophet is significant is closely tied to this. And for those of you who are astute, you're probably thinking that this is where I'm going. Not only does Jesus as prophet expose yours and my hidden sins, not only does it expose the darkness in our hearts, but it means that Jesus not only speaks the words of God, but Jesus is the very word of God himself. And this is what it all culminates to. Why does it matter that Jesus is going to be this future prophet? After all, did not Isaiah speak the words of God to the Israelites? After all, did not Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all of these prophets, did they not speak the words of God? Yes, but were they the word of God themselves? No. Only Jesus is the word of God. Notice what the Heidelberg Catechism, which is this old Belgic confession from 1563, says about the significance that Jesus is the Word of God. It says, "Our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption." Isn't that just beautiful? I love the way that these old men and women of old understood God's redeeming work. Jesus, our prophet, our teacher, not only spoke the words of God, but was the word of God so that we might understand the secret things of God's will to save us. Without Christ, how would we understand anything about salvation? We wouldn't have salvation. There would be no such thing as salvation. But because of Christ, he is the Word of God. Therefore, we know what we must do to be saved. Consider what Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 says. Describing the work of Jesus, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Again, we see that there's Old Testament prophets, and that's how God communicated to his people. But verse 2, in these last days, so these recent days, God has spoken to us how? In or through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Do you see the certainty that Jesus is not just the mouthpiece of God, but he is God? The words that he spoke were perfect in every way because they were from God himself. Jesus is the Word of God. Consider what John chapter 1 says. Oh, the famous passage that tells us Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was at the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. But you might say, but who is that Word? How do we know definitively that that's Jesus? Verse 14 answers this problem for us. And the Word became flesh. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The wonderful, glorious truth of John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 gives full illumination to what Moses had been talking about, this future prophet of Deuteronomy 18, and that is that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. That means that whereas every single Old Testament figure, and especially the prophets, in some way were lacking, in some way were sinful, Jesus never was. Whereas every Old Testament prophet ultimately sinned in different ways, Jesus never did. Whereas eventually every human, whether man or female, will eventually fail us, Jesus never could, ever. His promises are certain. He will keep everything that he has said, and the promises of God through Jesus and through God's Word, that is Jesus himself, will never fail for all of eternity. That is the significance of Jesus being our prophet. That is where we get hope. You say, what is our hope? We talked this morning in Advent at the very beginning of the sermon, this idea of hope. How do we have any hope? It's by looking to this greater one that was to come and saying, just as Peter did in John chapter 6, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You, Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. What is the Christian response to seeing in Deuteronomy 18 a future prophet? What is the Christian response of seeing that prophet realized in the New Testament in Jesus Christ? It's saying, Lord, where else could I go? What other hope could I ever have? I have no hope in my circumstances. I have no hope in my situation. I have no hope in my bank account. I have no hope in my relationship. My hope rests in you. Because you spoke the words of God, you fulfilled the promises of God, and you continue to fulfill the promises that God has made to us. Friend, let me close with one final application. One final application for us to consider this morning. And I want to bring this home. I never want to preach in such a way that it's just an ethereal or somewhere out there. Oh, that's a good thing for us to hear. It must be present to where we are. So, with Jesus as the prophet, Jesus exposing our sin and our hidden sin and being the Word of God himself, what does this mean for us today? My final application is, if all of this is true, that Jesus is the prophet of God, he is the words of God, and that through the word of God we may know God better. The final application is, does your life reflect obedience and union to the word of God, or does your life reflect a rejection to the word of God? Does your life reflect obedience and union to the word of God, or does it reflect rejection to the Word of God. Here's what I mean by this application. We could go around this room and ask a very simple question. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus in salvation? No doubt, many in here would say, absolutely. We could follow up our first initial question by asking a second question. Tell me about your testimony. Tell me about coming to know Jesus Christ. And I have no doubt that many of us would give a nice little short story about, and I know I'm generalizing here, but about some days in the past when we were children, maybe young adults, when we came to know Jesus Christ at this early age, and that now we know that we're good in Him. But you see, the rubber meets the road, not in what you say, but what you do. You're not saved by your works, you're saved to good works. And the question that would have to be asked following, do you know Jesus? Tell me your testimony. The question that we would have to be asking ourselves at the end of all of that is our life now reflective of Christ? My fear is that for many of us, we claim to be something and yet live out a very different reality. You see, the New Testament always talks about salvation as being putting off one thing and putting on something else. The way that Paul describes it is, you become a new creature, a new creation. What happens when you become new? You're no longer the old. And yet, so many of us, we say that we're in Christ, but we're not a new creature. We're still the same old creature. Do you see the inconsistency? Do you see how this doesn't go together? It would be the same as a worm trying to claim that he's now a butterfly, that he has metamorphosis into a butterfly. We would say, no, 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 you're not even a caterpillar. You haven't changed into a butterfly. You're still wriggling around in the dust. You're not flying. You see the inconsistencies there. There is inconsistency in the life that says, I know Christ, and yet is not obedient to Christ. No, if your life is not obedient to Christ, whatever grace you claim to have is not saving grace. And it's certainly not the new birth that Jesus spoke of. Friends, my warning to us this morning is, if your life is not reflective, I'm not talking about perfection, but if your life is not reflective of Christ, if you are not warring against sin every day, if you are not consistently asking the Lord for repentance, if you are not seeking God's word because it's your life, then friends, why do you believe that you're a child of God? On what basis do you believe that your sin can continue unexposed and continue without any other impediment other than momentary guilt and think that you're okay with God? How is Jesus Christ your prophet in that situation? If there's one thing that I could do, if there's one thing that I could change in your life, it change your mindset would be to realize the beauty of what it is to stop sinning. The beauty of what it is to lay aside the way, the angry way that you speak to your children. To lay aside those things that you look at. To lay aside those sexual temptations you give into. To lay aside the gossiping that you give yourself to lay aside the angry thoughts, the bitterness, the self-pity that is so prevalent in so many of us. When you lay that aside, what are you exposed to? The glory of Christ. And the satisfaction and the glory in that is much greater than anything that enslavement to sin keeps you from. Friends, what I'm trying to say is there is hope. There is true hope, but it's not in living in sin. And it's not excusing your sin. It's not sweeping your sin under the rug or trying to say your sin's less than somebody else's sin. It's looking at yourself honestly, definitively, and saying, I need Jesus Christ to change my heart. Let me leave you with two final passages. They're both in 1 John, and I think they go extremely well together. And I think they tie a nice little neat bow to what we've talked about today. 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 tells us that in order to be right with the Father, a person must believe in the testimony of the Son, the prophet, Jesus Christ. John tells us the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made God out to be a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. Verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. There's no life outside of Christ. He who has the son has life, but he who does not have the son of God does not have life. That leads us to one final question. How do I know if I have the son? John answers that. 1 John chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know him. How do we know if we have him, Jesus, who gives us life? If we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet does not keep his commandments, is a what? A liar. And the truth is not in him. He then concludes in verse 6 by saying, the one who says he abides in him, that's in God, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, that is Jesus, walked. So, friends, what about you? A greater one came giving the words of life because he is the word of truth. He is the word of God. Are you a new creature with a changed heart and a changed life, living obediently and joyfully in God's commands? Or are you living for self? Are you trying to consider yourself good enough and to continue on with the status quo? May we be a people changed by the Spirit of God for the glory of God to live lives that are pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible, and thank you for Jesus, that both of these have been given to us. Give us hope. The Bible speaks clearly of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came as the propitiation, as the advocate, as the mediator, and as the prophet. Lord, thank you that the office of prophet was completely filled, completely satisfied with Christ. Lord, may we not just stop thinking about theology and not apply it to our lives, but Lord, may we and may our lives be completely changed by Christ. Will you give us a hunger, a yearning to know more, to live more faithfully and to live more obediently to your commands? Father, thank you that your word is given to us, that we're not lost in the dark, but the light has shone into the world, and that even though the darkness did not receive it, that we might know the truth through the light, through the Son of God. Lord, may you be glorified in our lives, in our words, and all that we do. In your name, amen.